Our scripture text today is Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit of God, we praise You for giving us this book. We pray now that You would enlighten our hearts and our minds to understand it, to appreciate it, to believe it, to live by it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For Thou wilt not abandon my soul to death, neither wilt Thou allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forever. You may be seated. You remember we began looking at this great psalm last Sunday morning. We saw that the theme is both simple and profound. It could be one of the most profound texts in all the Scriptures. And yet it's also so simple in its theme that a child could get the point. That could be why it is called a miktam. You see that word in the beginning? That was written by David when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The word miktam is an interesting Hebrew word. It signifies a mystery. And it probably indicates the depth of the content, the doctrinal and the spiritual content of this passage. Theme, simple, profound. And that is this. Happiness is knowing God. Because God will not let His people lack any good thing we need to live for Him in this world. Let's very quickly review the things that we learned last week. In verse 1, we see a prayer from David, and he is praying and asking God to be his protector in all the dangers and the conflicts of life because he cannot protect himself. I remember he's a warrior. He's a strong man. He's a giant killer. And yet he's like a little helpless baby before God. I can't make it on my own. If you don't protect me, Lord, nobody will. And then in verse 2, the first part, we see the very first thing that saving faith says. Thou, Lord, You are my Lord. Remember the New Testament? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the first thing faith says. When faith rests on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the first thing it says is, Lord, I surrender. Lord, I give my life to You. You, Lord, are my Lord, and I want to live in terms of Your government of my life. In the last part of verse 2, we see how saving faith trusts God as its all-providing and all-sufficient King. Remember, there's a difference between the New American Standard Translation and the King James in this verse, and both of them are great and both of them are accurate, so we'll just assume they're both true. The first one in our translation says, I have no good besides You. Remember, that's what the Reformed faith is all about. That refutes all other isms. The Reformed faith takes seriously that one verse and seeks to work out consistently its implications. Anything good about me, anything good that I have, it's not of my own production. Anything good in my life, Lord, I have entirely from You. I give You thanks for every good thing that's in my life. But the King James says it this way. It has David saying, my goodness does not extend to you. And remember, and I was corrected last week by Mr. Halsey. I mean, I told you there was a southern phrase that caught the gist of the King James translation, my goodness does not extend to you. I said inaccurately that that phrase is, I can't do God any good. The real statement is, I can't do God no good. So, I ask your forgiveness for misquoting Gary Halsey. So, that's what David's saying here. I can't do God any good. He's all sufficient. He stands in need of nothing he has made. He's totally independent of me, and yet I am dependent upon him for every good thing in my life. And then in verse 3, we learn that saving faith delights in being included in the number and the fellowship of the church. The only safe place in all the world. Remember how David said it? He said, as for the saints, that is those who belong to God, who are on the earth, not in heaven, who are on the earth, the visible church, they are the majestic ones. They're the elite of the universe, in whom is all my life, a delight. And we saw last week that you can't love God without loving the church. And if you don't love the church, you don't love God. How can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother in Christ whom you have seen? And David said, I'd rather be with the saints of the earth, the elite of the universe, than anybody else in the world. And then in verse 4, we saw that those who belong to God and His church will not allow themselves to be influenced by evil people. He said, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood. I'll not imitate their ways of worship. Nor shall I take their names upon my lips. So David says, the only way that I and my family and the church will survive in this world, in this evil world, is to keep ourselves unstained by it. And live separate lives, not in the sense of isolated, but insulated. Where we do not copy the world's lifestyles and the world's mores, the world's standards. But we commit ourselves wholly and completely to the Lord. Now let's go to verses 5 and 6, where we didn't get to last week. And they're full of wonderful metaphors. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Some of the most beautiful, I think, metaphors in all of the Holy Scriptures. The point is that the best gift, David's saying, the best gift that God gives is not forgiveness of sins. It's not justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. But the best gift that God gives is Himself. All these other things are icing on the cake. Praise the Lord for all of His gifts. But the greatest gift that God gives to those that love Him is Himself. And David is saying in these words that he's completely satisfied with God. He's not looking anywhere else for another God. He's not looking anywhere else for any other protection. He's completely satisfied with God and everything God is. He's satisfied with all of God's perfections. He loves God's goodness because that's His abundant generosity to David. He loves God's wisdom because he knows that's God's ability to cause everything that happens to work together for David's benefit and for God's glory. He loves God's faithfulness because all the promises that God makes in His Word depend upon God's faithfulness to His Word. He loves God's holiness because he knows that God has made him holy and God has separated him from the world and giving him a new nature. He loves God's wrath. Because he knows God's wrath is poured out on the wicked, which means that the wicked, who are enemies of the church, have absolutely no future. He loves God's sovereignty. He praises the Lord that he knows that everything that happens, God calls us to work together for our good. He loves God's justice. He knows that God is a great judge and that he will punish every wrong and right every wrong. And he loves God's grace. Because he knows that without God's grace, he would have nothing. Because he has no merit. He can't buy it. He can't earn it. that all the good things that God gives to him have to be based in amazing grace. So he's perfectly satisfied with God. He's completely satisfied with everything that God has promised in his covenant with him. He's completely satisfied with everything that God's providence has brought into his life. And he's saying that knowing God is sufficient to bring him happiness and security in this world. Whatever else he does or doesn't have, the one thing that guarantees him happiness in this world is that he knows God. Because when a person knows God as his Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ, he has everything he needs to live a happy life in this world. Now let's look at the metaphors. They're all Old Testament metaphors. If you don't know the Old Testament, you'll not know what these images portray. The first thing David says concerning the Lord is, "You are the portion of my inheritance." Now, those words and that idea is taken from the allotment of the land of promise of Canaan to Israel many centuries before this, when Joshua leads the armies of Israel into the promised land and they conquer the land and they occupy it. And now the time has come to build a godly civilization on it. So the land, the real estate of the land of Palestine is divvied up among the tribes and among the clans and among the families. And each family, each clan, each tribe was given a particular piece of real estate in the land of promise, a particular allotment of land, and that was to be the property of that tribe or that family throughout the Old Testament. There was one tribe of Israel, however, that was not given any property. Remember who that was? That was the Levites, the priests, from which the priests came that ministered to the sanctuary. They were not given any piece of real estate. But the Bible says the Lord is their portion, that the Lord would provide for them. The Lord would put it in the hearts of God's people to take care of all their needs. So to say, for David to say that the Lord is the portion of my inheritance is to say that all the good things that God has given him means that he is in need of nothing else and he's desirous of nothing else. He has God. That's all he needs in his life. The cup. It says the Lord is my cup. Well, you've seen that metaphor before, haven't you? One of the most familiar psalms in all the Bible. My cup runneth over. So here David is portraying the Lord as the cup of his people that's never empty. It's always full. It always satisfies the thirst of God's people. So that as we drink from that cup, as we worship and serve the living God, it nourishes us and it refreshes our life. And then he says, thou dost support my lot. Now, if you own a lot, a piece of real estate, it takes a lot to keep it up. Great amount of effort, great amount of money, great amount of time to keep up your lot. David said, the lot that you've given me, that is the boundaries of my life, is just too big for me to take care of. You're going to have to take care of it yourself. And so I look to you to assign to me the boundaries of my life, and now I look to you to take care of that life that you've given me and to give me the strength to be faithful to that assignment. It's too much for me to handle apart from you. So I look to you entirely for everything I need. And then he says, the lines, that is the boundary lines, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I want you to think about that and tell me what that's a metaphor for. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Beloved, that is a metaphor for predestination. He's not saying, I drew out my own boundary lines. I determined what piece of real estate would be assigned to me. No. He's saying, my life and the boundary lines of my life were all determined. They've fallen out to me. They've been determined and given to me by the great predestinator himself. I didn't draw the boundary lines of my lot in life. God did. It's interesting, by the way, that when the land of Canaan was divided up among the various tribes, that it was done by casting of lots. That is, the biggest tribe didn't say, I want this piece of real estate. Another one said, well, we like the mountains better than the flatlands. That the property of the promised land was divided by casting lots. That is, it was left to the sovereign decree of Almighty God. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, David believed in an overruling destiny which fixed the bounds of his abode and his possessions. He did more. He was satisfied with all the appointment of the predestinating God. That's what he's saying. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He's saying that he's perfectly satisfied with everything that the predestinating God has appointed for his life. Now, beloved, let me say that unless this is an integral part of the way that you look at life, you do not have a Christian worldview. You do not have a Christian way of looking at life. You may be a Christian yourself, and you may love the Bible and all these things, but if you don't look at life in terms of a predestinating God, you have a man-centered view of life. And you need to figure out how to readjust and transform the way that you look at things and analyze and plan for the future. David says that my life was appointed to me by God in predestination before the beginning of time, before the world was even created, before I was born. God determined the boundary lines of my life and filled up that lot with all kinds of things that have been for my benefit and for His glory. And you see, that's why people who believe in predestination are excited about it. You can't shut them up about it. They love to think about it. They love to talk about it. I mean, if you are around for long, a person that believes in predestination, guess what you're going to be talking about? I guarantee you, sometime or another. This has caused divisions in families. This has caused division between friends. But here's why a person who believes in predestination gets so excited about it, because he knows his life has been given to him by the loving hands of his Father in heaven before time began. And he praises the Lord that his life and his future is not in his own pathetic hands, but in the hands of Almighty God. So now, if you say you believe in predestination, you don't get excited about it, you don't talk about it, I don't think you believe in predestination. Because it does something to you. But now this next sentence is an astounding statement of faith when you know David's life. Indeed, my heritage, my inheritance is beautiful to me. Everything God has predestined in my life is beautiful to me. Saul trying to kill me. Absalom, my son, staging a civil war and then dying. Foreign wars. Everything else in my life. He's looking back and he says, indeed, when I think of what God's brought in my life, Bathsheba, Uriah, good things, bad things, wholesome things, evil things. Looking back on my life, he says, I don't excuse anything that I've done in my life. But everything that I look back on my life upon, I see a pattern. I see a plan. I see a purpose that's too big for me to interweave into all those things. How do you work a Saul and an Absalom and a Uriah and Philistines? How do you work these things together so that they are of some benefit to you later on in your life? David says, I could never have done it. But looking back now, I see God's hand. And I can say now, on this side of all those things, that I do praise Him for my entire inheritance that He, by His sovereign decree, has allotted me in my life. Now, if you have problems in your life that you think originate from things that happened to you when you were young, now I'm going to say something extremely controversial here that can be abused and taken advantage of. But maybe there's scars in your life. A failed marriage. A molesting father. A drunk, immoral mother. And those various things of the past have brought fear and unwillingness to open yourself up in love to another person. I'm going to tell you what you've got to do if you're going to get past those fears and those scars. You've got to look back at the entire pattern of your life without excusing anybody of his or her sin and say, my heritage is beautiful to me. I am, by God's grace, what I am today, you might say, because of all these things that happened to me in my life that were painful at the time, but God wove them together. And He has caused the lines of my life to fall in pleasant places. And indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. It takes faith to say that. But I guarantee you will never be happy in this life. You'll never be able to overcome scars and fears of your past until you've been able to say these things that David says. Then we come to verse 7. And we learn in verse 7 that the Lord instructs and counsels and guides His people in the way He would have them go. David says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. He's saying that the Lord personally gives those who trust in Him and who delight in Him instruction, counsel, insight, knowledge, wisdom, direction in His written Word under the illumination of His Holy Spirit. I'm going to show you how we got that in just a minute. But God leads and guides and counsels and instructs His people by His written Word, the Bible, under the enlightenment and the illumination of the Holy Spirit on our hearts and minds. Now, that's another one of the distinctives of the Reformed faith and of historical confessional Christianity. And that is that we never separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God. Whenever you separate the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you're going to wind up in all kinds of false doctrine. We have a whole movement in the 20th century that has plagued the church with all kinds of false doctrines because of its emphasis on the Spirit of God, almost to the exclusion of the written Word of God. All you need is the Holy Spirit leading you and telling you things and whispering in your ears and taking over your vocal cords and causing you to speak the Word of God and all these various and sundry things. On the other hand, you have those very orthodox people who emphasize the Word of God and its inerrancy to the exclusion of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and you wind up with an icy cold intellectualism and various other false doctrines. So when the Bible speaks of the written Word of God, the Spirit of God, keep them together. The Word of God has power because the Holy Spirit empowers it. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit leads and guides, not by whispering things in your ear, but by casting a light on this book and helping you understand in a saving, practical way what this book means and how you are to apply it to your life. So if you want to walk a balanced line, don't separate the power of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Now let's look at this phrase again. More idioms, more metaphors. I will bless... Now, one of the basic characteristics of Hebrew poetry is its parallelism. The Hebrews couldn't care less whether every other line rhymed. They couldn't care less whether something was written in iambic pentameter. But they got a big kick out of writing two sentences in such a way that the point is made by the relationship of the two sentences to each other. And Psalms is full of this, and Proverbs, and some of the prophets. Now, with that in mind, let's read the two lines here, verse 7. And they explain each other. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. presupposition is by His Word. And David did have a Bible. He didn't have the complete Old Testament, but he had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and some other books, Joshua. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Now, what my mind is, literally, is my kidneys. My kidneys instruct me in the night. Various parts of the body had symbolic implications. The kidneys were the source of emotions and the source of the deepest feelings and innermost thoughts of a person. And so he's saying here that my mind, my deepest thoughts, my innermost feelings and emotions instruct me in the middle of the night. Now, there's no humanism here in this second line. This second line is not saying that your mind and your feelings, apart from the Word of God, can instruct you and help you understand life. That's not what it's saying. You have to read the second line in the light of the first line, and it is this. It's David's mind and heart counseled by the Word of God and enlightened by the Spirit that instructs him in the night. It's his mind, his heart, his inner thoughts that have been instructed by the Lord that instruct him when he wakes up or while he's even still asleep in the middle of the night. Now, how does the counsel of the Lord, the practical wisdom of God as to how to live life get to us? By the written Word and by the illumination of our minds to help us understand that written Word and to remember it. Turn with me to John 14, 26, please, and you'll see the work of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in verse 17, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. You see, there's that inseparable connection again. And notice what John 14, 26 says. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And he often does that, by the way, at unexpected times, though he always does it at the right time. He says, first of all, the Holy Spirit teaches us, not by putting new thoughts and ideas in our minds, but by helping us understand the Bible. And then when we need the Word of God to lead us, to help us make a decision, to get through some problem in our lives, the Holy Spirit brings what we've learned, what He's taught us from the Word of God, He brings that to our remembrance. Sometimes He does that right in the middle of a decision-making process. Sometimes He does that while we're asleep. But the Holy Spirit doesn't talk to us. The Holy Spirit helps us understand the Bible and then brings to our remembrance, just when we need it, the things that He's taught us. So that if you're not reading the Bible and if you're not studying the Bible, the Holy Spirit's not teaching you anything and you will not have anything to remember. And He'll not have anything to bring to your remembrance at those points when you need the Word of God. So always be studying the Word of God. All the time. So when those moments come that you need a special enlightenment and counsel and practical wisdom from God, there's something there in your brain and heart that the Holy Spirit can work with and bring to your remembrance. Listen to this great quote by Spurgeon. Now, what we're doing is we're explaining this verse. The Lord has counseled me. Indeed, my mind, which has been instructed by the Word and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, my deepest thoughts, instruct me when I'm asleep at night or when I wake up for a few minutes. All right, now here's Spurgeon's explanation of it. It has been said that a pillow is the best counselor. How true that is. A pillow is the best counselor. There's much truth in this saying, especially if we have first committed ourselves in prayer to God and taken a prayerful spirit with us to our bed. In the quiet of its silent hours, undisturbed by the passions and unharassed by the conflicts of the world, we can commune with our own heart and be instructed and guarded as to our future course. Now, Spurgeon knew that from his own experience. He was always working on sermons. This guy had more sermons published than any human being in the history of the world. And so he was always working on sermons and texts, trying to understand the point of a text. And sometimes during the day, he'd study for several hours trying to figure out what the point of a text is, and would go to bed uncertain. And his wife would feel him over here tossing and turning, and she'd hear him talking out loud. And what he was doing was solving the problems of the text. That outlines would come to his mind while he was sound asleep. Or the meaning of a text would come to his mind. And she very quickly, she kept notepad by the bed, and she would write down the things he was writing. And that's what he preached for the next Sunday. And if you have morning and evening, the devotional written by Spurgeon, some of those things were written down by his wife listening to Spurgeon talk while he was asleep. Now, the Holy Spirit wasn't telling him anything, and it wasn't giving him any dreams or visions. But Spurgeon, his mind was so saturated with the Word of God. He lived in that Word, and that Word lived in him. He was always studying it, reading books about it, meditating on it, applying it to his life and conscience, talking about it with other people, filling his prayers with it, that even when he was asleep, he couldn't escape its force. And at night, God would show him what the Bible meant, would enlighten his mind, and help him come to right interpretations of the Bible while he was sound asleep, because that Word had so filled his whole inner life. Now, there's nothing unique about that. All kinds of people, including myself, have experienced times like that. Now I know what that means. I wake up the next morning, and there it is. So Spurgeon was superior in many ways. But there's nothing unique about Spurgeon in this. Live in the Word of God. Let it live in you. Saturate yourself in it. Fill your thoughts with it. Seek to understand it. And then even at night it will instruct you. And still be sanctifying you. And working in you. And leading you in the way that you should go. Not just during the day. But even when you're asleep. Now we come to verse 8. And you see, what is David doing now with all these things he's telling us? He's saying, God's all I need. I'm completely satisfied with God. Knowing God gives me a truly happy life. Verse 8. The constant presence of God makes those who trust in Him unconquerable by the world. The constant presence of God makes those who trust in Him unconquerable by the world. What did David say? I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now notice what he says. I have set the Lord continually before me. I have kept my mind and my heart and my inner life focused on God's revelation of Himself in the Bible. And on God's providence in my life. I have self-consciously and deliberately made it my habitual frame of mind to think of life in terms of what God has revealed in the Bible and of looking at everything that happens to me as something that God's providence has brought into my life. And as a result of setting the Lord continually before my mind and deliberately focusing myself on Him and His revelation, David is saying that I'm absolutely certain that whatever difficulty or distress befalls me in this life, God will always be there. The God upon whom I've set my mind, I've fixed my focus on Him. I'm meditating upon Him, marinating myself in Him. I do that all day. I do it in the night. And so as a result, I know that whatever problem I have in life, God's there. God's never really ultimately and finally going to leave me alone. God is there. And He's always there to give me whatever I need to live for Him. This verse, by the way, also shows us that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has assurance of salvation and assurance of eternal life in Christ. He doesn't have to live in doubt. He says, I've set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I will not be overthrown. He's not bragging. It's because of who God is and what God has revealed about himself and what God has done in his life by his providence. David is saying, nothing in this world will overthrow me. Nothing in this world will separate me from my God. Nothing in this world will shake me loose from him. Here's a man certain about his standing with God. Certain of the fact that God has accepted him, and he's secure in the embrace of Almighty God. Here's what Calvin said. He said it would be a very miserable condition to be in, to tremble in uncertainty every moment, having no assurance of the continuance of the grace of God toward us. Are you having problems with assurance of salvation? Do you know for certain right now, do you rest in the certainty of knowing that God has me in His love and nothing in time or eternity in life and death shall ever separate me from the love of God? That whatever I have to face, not because of who I am or because I'm strong, which I'm not, but because of who God is in my life, He will never let anything strip away the salvation that He's given me and ultimately destroy the relationship that I have with Him. That's the way a Christian talks. It's not just for super spiritual Christians. That's the way Christians talk. And that assurance of salvation makes you bold in this world. I mean, if you live with doubt, well, I don't know whether I'm a Christian or not. I sure hope so. I don't know whether I'm a Christian. Well, that's going to make you hesitant. That's going to put you in a position where you're easily intimidated by other people. But if you're absolutely confident, not because of anything in me, not because of who I am, but because of whom God is and what He's done in my life, I will not be shaken loose from Him. And that gives you a boldness in this life. In verse 9, we learn that the Lord is the source of all joy and eternal security for those who trust in Christ. David says, therefore, that is because of what he just said in verse 8, therefore, because the Lord is always at my right hand, because He's always there to hold me up and hold me tight and preserve me, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. Now, what do all those words mean? Well, my heart, that's an obvious one. My heart means the core of my being and my personality, the source of my intellect, the source of my willing and my preferences and all those things. My glory rejoices. What in the world does my glory mean? My glory rejoices. Don't know. But I'll give you a little guess. Probably means the more noble part, the soul. He's talking about every part of him. His heart, his glory, his soul, and his flesh. See, so whatever glory means, he's talking with my entire person. Everything I am, body and soul. I rejoice. My life is one of continual rejoicing. Because God is my ever-present helper. He's always there. And so I'm safe, body and soul. I'm safe in life and in death. You remember Psalm 23? And dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not because of anything in David, but because of who God is. Everything about David rejoices that he lives in the presence of God every moment of his life. And that's what kept him faithful to God. This knowledge, this certainty that God was there and God was at work in his life, the fact that he was saturating himself in God's Word, those are the things that kept him faithful when it was easy to fall by the wayside. True happiness, in other words, is knowing God. And the only safe place in all the world is to be in God's embrace. And he expressed himself in song. He couldn't hold it in. That's one of the reasons you have all these thrilling psalms. David had to express this inner joy of knowing God, knowing that all the good that he had originated with God, knowing that his goodness did not extend to God, that God had everything he needed and didn't need David, but still nevertheless loved him. Knowing that God was always present in his life and counseling day and night by his word and the illumination of his spirit. David just couldn't keep this in. David had to express it in song. And that's why Christians sing. And that's why we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in our worship services. And that's why you have hymn books at home. And that's why you whistle little tunes. And that's why you sing hymns in the shower. Because of the joy of knowing God. You can't keep it in. Now let me ask you a question. Do you find yourself singing hymns? Do you find yourself singing hymns in the car? Do you find yourself singing hymns when you're alone? Do you sing hymns with your family? Do you love to sing hymns when you come to church, or you just sort of move your lips? Now, what does that say about you? Well, let's go back. A person that has experienced the joy of knowing God cannot help but express that joy in singing. Do you sing? I didn't ask you, do you sing well? I said, do you sing? When a person knows this joy of the Lord, he cannot help but sing God's praises. Now look at verse 10. Here we learn that the Lord will continue to protect and be present with those who trust in Him beyond death. The Lord will continue to protect and be present with those who trust in Him beyond death. Now look what verse 10 says. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to death, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. You remember last week, the Bible in Acts 2, in the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and later on in Acts 13, puts those words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm. David is not only expressing to you his own personal experience, but through David's words, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is singing this psalm and expressing his own experience as well. And in the New Testament, when Jesus sings it, For thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. What he's saying is that I died on the cross on the third day. And then for 3 days, my human spirit was still under the power of death. It wasn't glorified yet. It wasn't exalted yet. It was still being humiliated for my sins. And my human body was in the grave. But God did not leave my soul in hell, nor did He let my body undergo decay in the hot, humid Middle East. So the bodies would very quickly decay in the grave. But Jesus says that God raised me from the dead on the third day, set me free from the powers of death, and didn't even let my body rot while I was in the grave. The Lord will continue to protect and preserve us in the enjoyment of His presence and His love. And just as the body of Jesus was preserved from corruption in the grave, so we will not be destroyed by death. Death didn't destroy the body of Jesus. Death didn't destroy the soul of Jesus. And death's not going to destroy us, body or soul. Our souls may corrupt in the grave. It all depends on how long the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes again. But someday those bodies are going to be raised from the dead and made absolutely perfect. Death did not have total control over Jesus in the grave. Although Jesus was under the power of death, enduring the wages of sin for us in the grave, death did not have the power to dissolve Jesus' body and cause it to return to earth and to dust. That Jesus conquered death. Death gave Jesus its best shot. And it couldn't destroy. Rather, Jesus destroyed it. And as a result, my favorite title of all my books in my library, my favorite title of all the books is this title. And I love to preach this at funerals. I have a book written by John Owen on the death of Christ, and it's called The Death of Death. In the death of Christ. Isn't that a great title? The death of death. In the death of Christ. That death has been killed as far as being a monster that can separate us from God, after all, in the realms of eternity. Rather, because Jesus died on the cross, was buried, death tried to destroy Him but couldn't, and He arose from the dead, He conquered death for us, so that in life and death we'll enjoy His presence. The Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very moment you die, that moment you're perfected in holiness and you continue to live and you're still intellectually alert. In fact, you're more intellectually alert the second after you die than you are now. There'll not be anything to make you fuzzy. There'll not be anything to make your mind lazy. That your mind, the second you die, will be perfectly clear. Perfectly clear. You'll be more alive than you are now. And in the few seconds after you die, you will see more unbelievable, fantastic things than you have ever seen in all of your life up to that moment. And then, that's not the best part. The best part is after you die and your body's put in the grave, and your spirit is perfected, and you go into the presence of God, and your mind is clarified. Paul said, now that's going to be wonderful, be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, but I'm going to feel sort of naked without a body. He said, I've had a body all my life, so many words, I've had a body all my life, and I'm going to feel sort of naked if I don't have a body. And so he was looking forward to the greatest of all, and that is the resurrection of the body. Heaven's not going to be a place of just spirits flitting around. But there's this intermediate state where Christians go to be with God right in heaven until resurrection, and then our bodies are raised from the grave, made perfect, joined back with our perfect souls, and we live in the presence of God forever. Frank Venable, George Venable's brother. Now, you know those Venable boys were characters, as I'm sure Mara can testify. But Frank Venable, his brother, was at the funeral of George, and he said to me after the funeral, he said, Joe, did you tell me that when Jesus comes again, He's going to raise our bodies from the grave? I said, yes, sir, I did. He said, well, I hope God gets my part right. He said, I hate going to the barber and they mess up my part and my hair. But anyway, God will get your part right. You don't have to worry about the part in your hair when you get raised from the grave. But so that's the greatest part of all is that, and that's not a pun, that's the greatest thing of all. And that is that we'll be fully human, fully perfect, fully Christ-like throughout all eternity. That God will not abandon us to death. He will not allow us ultimately to undergo decay, but He will continue to be present with us and fellowship with us even beyond death. So that if you're a Christian, there's nothing about death that need terrify you. The process of dying is not the most pleasant thought. But there's nothing about death to terrify the true believer. Whereas, if you're not a true believer here today, you may be a member of a church, you may have been baptized, you may see yourself as a good moral person. This is a new microphone that will not stay in place. And that you may put money in the offering plate. But unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you ought to be terrified at the very thought of death. Because the moment you die, if you die an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will plunge yourself into a Christless eternity with no hope and no second chances. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So if you came in here today and you're not a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me call upon you right here and now before we go any farther. Right where you're sitting, to cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I repent of whatever kind of life I was living before this moment. I realize my only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I rest upon Him alone for salvation, and I surrender my life to You. And if the Holy Spirit opens your heart and mind and enables you to do that, then to be absent from the body for you will be present with the Lord. Verse 11. The presence of the Lord is the eternal life, eternal portion, and eternal joy of all who trust in Christ. I love this verse. David says to the Lord, Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forever. David trusts God not only for deliverance from death, but also for guidance in the way of life to blessed immortality. The only person who knows the path to eternal life is that person that takes refuge in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That person will have eternal life. That person is on the path to life. Not everybody's on that path. But the person that takes refuge in God is on the path to eternal life. And you know how the Bible defines eternal life? Well, there's an adjective, everlasting, which means never ending. And it does describe eternal life in terms of quantity. That when God gives you eternal life, it's something that will never end. But that's not the really big thing that the Bible says about eternal life. Here's what it says in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So as far as Jesus is concerned, what's the big thing about eternal life? Having a never-ending life? Well, that's going to be great. If it's forever knowing God and loving God and worshiping God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this life in the presence of God is fullness of joy and eternal pleasures. And this life of continual joy is experienced only by those who trust in Christ and delight in His Word. And this joy of knowing God never fades, never withers, never dies. It grows more intense the longer we live in fellowship with God. And then when we die and we're in heaven, that joy will never be interrupted. The joy of the saints in heaven is a constant joy. An everlasting joy, a joy unspeakable that's full of glory. The Bible in various places, like Philippians and John, speaks of joy of the Lord being in us. But now, what does the Bible say about joy in heaven? Enter, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. So in this life, you have joy in you. In heaven, you enter into joy. That your whole atmosphere, of whatever you breathe, your whole life, everything about heaven is uninterrupted, perfect, complete joy. Spurgeon said, the glorified soul, this is a great figure of speech, the glorified soul shall be forever bathing in the rivers of pleasure. Now, just use your imagination. When you go to heaven, you're going to bathe in the rivers of pleasure and drink in and breathe and live surrounded by the joy of the Lord. Now, what that means, practically speaking, is that life is not to be defined in terms of length or physical health on this side of the grave, but in terms of one relationship to Jesus Christ. If you're rightly related to God through faith in Christ, then you have joy in you, the fullness of joy, eternal pleasures in God's because you know God's present in your life. Life is not to be defined in terms of length or physical health, but in terms of one's relationship to Christ. I know old people who wish they were dead. I know people in perfect health who wish they were dead. You can live a long life and you can be in perfect health until the day you die, so that, as a friend of mine in the mountains of Southwest Virginia said, what killed him wasn't even serious. You can be in health all your life and go to hell when you die. Because life is not to be defined in terms of length or physical health, but in terms of the joy that fills up a person's relationship with Christ. We had some men in our church many years ago, Bob Miller, Bob Russell. They both needed new hearts. They couldn't live for long without new hearts. Bob Russell had to stay in intensive care, could not live outside of intensive care. Bob Miller was waiting for a new heart every day. Neither one of them came. But they lived to the last. They lived to the last day. They were weak. There was no hope for their recovery. Both of them, and I talked to them, knew that they weren't going to get new hearts. But they lived to the last. And you did not define the life of Bob Russell and Bob Miller in terms of physical health. But they had life. They knew God. And they knew that joy that fills up the life of a person who knows God. Because where God is, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. How's your relationship to Christ? I'm asking you who are members of Chalcedon, how is it? Have you let it slip? Have you neglected it? Have you lost some of the joy that you once had? If you have, let me urge you to pray with David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of Thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto Thee. Admit, be honest enough to admit to God, you've neglected things. I'm not where I was. I don't have the joy, the excitement that I once had. I don't have any kind of awareness of God's presence in my life. Lord, I admit that I've wandered down false trails. I've been more concerned with acquiring ease and affluence and following my own will and my own emotions than being concerned about my relationship with You. Oh, Lord, create a clean heart in me. Get me back to that spirit that I once had and make it even better than it was before so that I can experience the joy of my salvation in Your presence. And sustain me, strengthen me, get me back on track. Help me to stay on track so that I can teach transgressors Thy ways and sinners will be converted to You. Maybe there's people here today. Surely there's people here today that have let their relationship to Christ slip. And the joy is gone. Let me encourage you to pray Psalm 51. Well, let me conclude now with asking you the question that every Presbyterian knows the answer to, hopefully. What is man's chief end? That is, why did God create you? What is your ultimate purpose in life? What are you living for? What's your chief end and chief goal? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now let's think about those words because that's basically the summary of this psalm. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now notice it's not either or. You can either glorify God or enjoy Him. It's not one without the other. If you're not glorifying God with your life, you won't enjoy Him. And if you're not enjoying Him, you won't glorify Him. Once a person knows God personally, how can he keep from glorifying God? Once he realizes that he's nothing apart from the grace of God and that he has all that he needs in God, how can he keep from enjoying God? Benjamin Warfield, the great Christian scholar, said this. He said, the glorifying of God is here set before the enjoyment of God forever. Did you notice that when we gave the definition? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He says, the glorifying of God is here set before the enjoyment of Him forever to show that the former, glorifying God, is the means by which the latter is obtained, enjoying God. That holiness on earth must precede happiness in heaven. That's worthy of writing on the inside of your eyelids. That holiness on earth, glorifying God, must precede happiness in heaven, and that is the enjoyment of God. And that none shall enjoy God forever who have no desire to glorify Him in this world. Shortly after Stonewall Jackson was killed, a Presbyterian preacher by the name of James Ramsey preached a funeral sermon on him. From the text, the Lord says, Psalm 91:14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. Now that was the text for James Ramsey's funeral sermon on Stonewall Jackson, and the title of the sermon was, True Eminence is Founded on Holiness. True greatness is founded on holiness. Here the Lord says, because David loved me, because he loved my name, I will not only deliver him from his enemies, I will set him securely on high and make him eternally and completely safe. Why? Because he loved me. Because he loved me. Because he lived to glorify me, I will deliver him from his enemies in this life, and then whenever he dies, be it young or old, I will set him securely on high where he'll be safe forevermore. Holiness on earth must precede happiness in heaven. If you're going to enjoy God, you must glorify. To glorify God means to live for His honor and His praise and His pleasure, not your own. To enjoy God means to find joy and pleasure in His presence and in His service. And as one Scottish Presbyterian by the name of Alexander White said, when he speaks of joy, it's joy in the purest and deepest and most satisfying delight that can possess the heart of a man. So if we're living to honor God and to bring Him praise and to do what pleases Him, we can't help but enjoy Him in this life and throughout all eternity. Holiness in this life must precede happiness in heaven. True believers in Jesus Christ know and enjoy God in this life and in the life to come after death. It's not something we have to wait for, to enjoy that fullness of joy and pleasures that come with the presence of God and knowing Him. We don't have to wait till after death. We can experience that joy and that kind of life here and now. And that joy is real. But it's only a foretaste. After death, that joy is full and complete and perfect. And our resurrection on the last day will bring that perfection of our enjoyment of God into us, both body and soul. Well, how do we enjoy God in this life? We could imagine how we're going to enjoy God in the life to come as we're right in His presence, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But how do you enjoy life in this old world? In this valley of death, in this vale of tears? How do you enjoy God? How are we not only to enjoy God, but to keep on enjoying Him when life gets painful and life hurts? The answer is found in Exodus 20:24. Exodus 20:24. Here's how we enjoy God in this life and keep enjoying God when life gets dark and painful. Exodus 20:24 says this. The Lord speaking, and He says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. You say it again. This is the Lord talking. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, what does that verse mean? God is known and His presence is enjoyed, and He will actually come to meet us at all those places where He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. He is enjoyed where He has commanded His people to meet with Him. So where is that? When it says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I'll come to you and I'll bless you and I'll reveal myself to you and I'll make my presence known where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now what are those places where God says, I'll meet you there. You meet me there and I'll meet you there. Where are those places? Let me use a great doctrinal phrase. In the means of grace. In the means of grace. That is, those means, those ways and means where, that God has set up in our lives whereby He brings His grace into our life and makes His presence known to us. What are some of those means of grace where God comes to us and meets with us and uncovers His face to us and reveals Himself to us and we enjoy God? What are some of those means of grace? The study of the Bible. If you're not studying the Bible, you're not going to enjoy God. Meditation on the truth. Meditation on God, what you learn from the Bible, just as you drive, think about these things. Sitting regularly under the preaching of the Word of God and letting it have its way with your heart and mind. Praying. Worship services, either as a congregation or as a family or in private as an individual. Praising God with song. Taking of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper every week. Christian fellowship, just getting together with other Christians and enjoying each other and talking about spiritual things. And in the doing of those duties from the heart which God has commanded us in His law, just seeking to be faithful to the Lord in your everyday life, God promises to meet you and me in all those places and to make Himself known in fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore so that we can enjoy Him. As we glorify Him by going to the means of grace, we find ourselves enjoying Him. You know what I like to think of these means of grace, these places where God has chosen to reveal Himself and to make Himself known to those who believe in Him? You know what I like to call these things? Trysting places. Trysting places. You know what a tryst is? T-R-Y-S-T. Look at the dictionary. An agreement between lovers to meet at a certain time and place. That's what a tryst is. An agreement between lovers to meet at a certain time and place. So when you pick up the Bible or a good book about the Bible and you're starting to read it, think of that as a tryst. I love God. God loves me. He has agreed that if we meet together here in this Bible, I'll experience His love. I love God and He loves me and I'm going to church to meet Him. I'm going to church to love Him and be loved by Him. That a worship service is a trysting place. I'm having a worship service with my family. Not just to instruct them in the doctrines of our holy religion, but also because God said He'd meet me and my family there. I love Him and He loves me. And He would make His presence known to us. This family worship, this is where lovers meet. Agreed upon place. Let me conclude with a great quote by a colorful old Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson. He said, "Let it be our great care to enjoy God's sweet presence in His ordinances, His means of grace. Enjoying spiritual communion with God is a riddle and mystery to most people. Everyone that hangs about the court of the palace does not speak with the king. We may approach God in the means of grace and hang about the court of heaven, yet not enjoy communion with God. We may have the letter without the spirit, the visible sign without the invisible grace. It is the enjoyment of God in a duty that we should chiefly look at Psalm 92 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Alas! What are all our worldly enjoyments without the enjoyment of God? It should be our great design not only to have the ordinances of God, but to have the God of the ordinances. The enjoyment of God's sweet presence here is the most contented life. God is a beehive of sweetness, a storehouse of riches, a fountain of delight. The higher the lark flies, the sweeter it sings. And the higher we fly by the wings of faith, the more we enjoy God. How is the heart inflamed in prayer and meditation? What joy and peace is there in believing? Is it not comfortable being in heaven? He that enjoys much of God in this life carries heaven about with him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and I pray that you will see the means of grace, Bible study, prayer, worship, fellowship, obedience to the law of God, advancing the kingdom of God. I pray that from this moment on, if you haven't thus far, that you'll see all these means of grace as trysting places with God. I'm doing all these things not to make points with God, not even ultimately so I can grow as a Christian. But I'm doing all these things because God said He'd meet me there. And the greatest gift that God has ever given me is Himself. Nothing else but glorifying and enjoying God satisfies the human heart. Let us pray. We thank You, dear Lord, for allowing us to know You, for giving us the faith to believe in You. We thank You for those precious times in our lives where we have these trysts with You. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Your written Word under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, it is our earnest prayer and desire that every person in this room will experience the joy of knowing You. Amen.